We are turning now once more to the book of Judges. Chapter 3. Just five verses we're reading tonight. That is the sum of the next section that is given to us. It's short, but it's important. So let's listen carefully to God's word. Joshua 3, not Joshua 3. Yeah, I'm looking at Joshua 3. Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. As far as the reading of God's holy, inspired, an infallible word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I ask for your grace this evening. We cannot learn if not for your Spirit being our teacher. The words of my lips are powerless to reach anything but the ears of the people of God, but your Spirit takes your word and applies it in the depths of our hearts and makes it abide in our minds, in our souls. Lord, be with us tonight that we might grow in grace, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we might walk in your good ways, shunning the evil that tempts us. In Jesus' name, amen. So all the preliminary material in Judges is now dealt with, and in our study of this book, we're finally ready to take up and regard our first judge. If we have truly made the most of chapters 1 and 2 as they tie these years of the judges to the previous era of the conquest and anticipate for us there in those previous verses, the historic cycle that patterned this age, we are primed for these figures, charismatic figures, as they step out from the bulk of the Israelite population into the spotlight. They are without a doubt the dramatis personae, the main and driving characters in this real life anthology of Israel before the kings. Israel, the nation, Israel settled in the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, prior to the kings, before the kings came on the scene. But once more, we are reintroduced here as we are introduced to Othniel, the first of these ancient judges. I need to be reminded, we're not interested in these presentations simply as theater, not even as mere history. It isn't entertainment that we're after, as entertaining as the stories can be. It isn't a trivia, as useful as knowing small details can be, nor especially the moral lessons that we can learn from the sins and the righteous deeds of the people taken as a whole or individuals of the people. We want to know, first of all, how these judges fit into the divine plan to orient God's people to Christ's first coming as he was on his way. And secondly, how the old errors and lessons the church did undergo give us spiritual examples that help us to interpret aright the seasons of our own church age and our experience in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." An important thing then to remember as we look at these ancient stories, ancient people of God, ancient deliverers. And that's enough words of introduction for tonight. Note how our text begins at verse 7. "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." The people of God waxed evil, made wickedness their way. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. A quick search that I made, computers are so useful. Quick search that I made for those and similar words in Judges yielded five times farther than this, where we have a statement like that. The children of Israel did evil. Or the children of Israel again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Five times. So this one time makes six. And that doesn't include the same language back in verse 11 of chapter 2. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the programmatic statement there. And now here is the first case of it, the seven times that you find it in a verse in the book of Judges. So the general pattern announced in chapter 2, here we observe it taking place. And you recall that the total number of judges was 13, not counting Eli and Samuel, the title, who come after the book of Judges. They have the title of Judges. But so we got 13 total. We find that these terms tend to introduce the events that lead up to major judgeships. The longer, the fuller the stories and the accounts. It may be argued, you could make a reasonable case that Othniel's judgeship then violates the pattern, since he's not one of the major judges regarded from the standpoint of the number of verses, the number of chapters that is given to those in particular. But in another sense, he is an extremely important judge, being the first of that title, the first of all of them in the record, and being a figure who personally unites this era to the previous one in his own person, in his own name. We've met this man already, both in the account of Joshua, the book prior, and in this book, back in chapter 1, verse 13. And so it is a deliberate connection that the author is making as he takes pains to closely pattern his language in the book of Judges for description after the former in Joshua, Joshua chapter 15. And he repeats himself here in chapter 3, verse 9, exactly as he spoke of this same figure in chapter 1. It's clearly the same man. We're meant to know, okay, we know this man. It's a valid connection to make. Not just somebody of the same name, but it is the same man. But he's spoken of there by name. He's given us the name in verse 9. But let's go back to verse 7. We're not done with verse 7 yet. And the description of this evil. It would be evil in an objective sense. Not simply a subjective or human opinion estimate. We're living in a time when so much is being put into the category of well, that's just your opinion. Everybody's got an opinion. This past week, it's been trumpeted even louder that math, the science of math, is being taught, or it's being proposed to be taught. No doubt some places it already is being taught. It's a kind of a subjective thing. Can you imagine that? If it were ever to kind of take root that, 2 and 2 might not equal 4. It depends. It depends on who you are. It depends on what your background is, what your ethnicity is, or the color of your skin, or something else. It seems preposterous that any society could get along for very long without any fixed standards that are not simply subjectively determined. But that's what evil does. It undermines foundations. It turns solidity into sand, security into insecurity. Destroys the foundations. This is an objective evil. Not only would it be defined by violation of the law of Moses, or the law of God, as it began to be referenced, Joshua 24 and 20, verse 26. It was evil, not just because they could refer it to a fixed standard like that, but because it was regarded that way by God. It was misbehavior in the sight or the eyes of the Lord, their covenant king, the all-seeing, all-knowing God. If good and evil is to be determined by anyone, by any lawgiver, it would be God. And what he says is good and right is good and right, and it doesn't change. It doesn't shift with times and human opinions. They did evil in the eyes of their God and Lord. There is such folly in that. How can the church, which is supposed to be a disciplined organization, people looking out for one another and the community in love for one another, led by elders who have been looked to because of their experience, their age, how can it fail so badly? Well, it's human nature. And the effect of leaning upon the arm of the flesh, not the arm of the Spirit. For the flesh is weak. Even if the human spirit is willing, the cause is original sin writ large. The institutions made up of sinners must be led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. and that from the fact that the people who are within the institution are people of the Spirit, people who are led by Him. And so keep and maintain the security of the church. The people in general, these people were naturally weak. And on top of their human nature weakness, they also had but a small measure of the Spirit, person to person. No one can say Jesus is Lord. No one back in those days could love the Lord their God if they weren't acted upon by the Spirit and converted. Right? So the Spirit of God has always been necessary for conversion. But as God so willed it, there was a meager measure of the Spirit generally. And we know that as we see reflected in the history by relatively fewer converted among the body of the visible church relative to that which is manifested in the era when Christ arrives. The numbers varied in different generations, right? You might have a generation where you're like, are there any believers? And another generation, why, it just seemed as though there was believers around every corner, in every household. So there were differences in the times and the places. And we're gonna see and hopefully understand one of the main reasons for that in just a minute. But today's church, you know, where we are now, you and I, we have much less of an excuse then in the way of weaknesses. We are weak by nature. But given how prevalent the Spirit is in this age, our excuse is far, far less. If they had only a very little excuse, we can't whitewash this sin, this evil. So they didn't have a good excuse. But if they didn't have a good excuse, we have even less of a good excuse. What we see in those olden times is that though the Spirit was bottled up, we might say, He was given in might unto unique mediator figures in order that the people looking to them had faith in God through them and received His blessing. They felt the Spirit's effects on them personally. Why? They were looking to these mediators. They would look to them in faith in just the way that we look unto Jesus, who has perfected all of these ancient signs, caught them all up into Himself, and made them in a perfect way. So He's the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the kings who took up the particular deliverance role of the judges and the administrators of justice in the land. So, what did the people in the old times do in the days of the kings, the days of the priesthood of Aaron, the days of the prophets? They looked to these Spirit-led people, looking not to them in their persons, right, because they were mere men, but looking unto what they were promising, what they were exemplifying, and by doing that, they had faith in the God of their salvation. They were looking unto Jesus before the Christ came into the world. And so, we can say, surely, thank God, there were many who were saved eternally, because God gave them in their time, in their place, in their neighborhood, from their tribe, or for the tribes generally, such a judge in whom they could believe, who would deliver them in their generation. Verse 10 is the first time then in the book of Judges that the Spirit's presence with the judge is mentioned. So again, Othniel is important, and the presence of the Spirit with him is highlighted so that we'll get this message, that these judges generally bore the Spirit in this way, though his presence with the judges specifically mentioned, along with Othniel, with Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson are those specifically, we find references to the Spirit and their ministry. But this is the first time. So with the first judge, it's said that the Spirit of God was with him. We see then that some of the lessons to be learned by Israel was, first of all, the importance of obeying God. Because when you didn't obey him, trouble came. If you did evil, the Lord would bring consequences for that. So the importance of obeying God. Secondly, the difficulty in obeying him. Because the Spirit was not present, even in the power that he is present now. It didn't mean they were excused, right? Anytime God gives a command, even the natural man, in a certain sense, has, if he wanted to, the ability to obey the Lord's commands. They're not out of the realm of possibility, right? Just nakedly observed. The problem, of course, is the willingness, right? The reason people don't obey God is they don't want to obey God. That's where the weakness is. Weakness is in their will. Okay, but so there is the importance of obeying God, the difficulty of obeying God in absence or without the manifest aid of the Spirit. The need, thirdly, that men have to look for a righteous judge and Savior who will draw those who flock to him in order to be near to God and receive divine blessing and aid. It's important to look to the right person for this help. As God is with him, and as I am with this one, I will be near to God. Fourthly, the importance of the Spirit in the judge's ministry. So there was a manifestation of the Spirit so that the people might be able to make this connection and to see this and to rejoice in it and to draw the benefit from it. And they could reason then, as we do now, that with the Spirit's diffusion in power for assistance as we have it in our time, that they might look forward to a time. You know, I can't wait for there to be a time when the Spirit will be generally distributed in power. Won't that be wonderful? And now we actually have that. And so it should be now, relatively, not perfectly, would that it were so, but now it should be relatively easier for the church to conduct our way with better discipline than they had. We still have to fight against evil's inroads and the corruption of wickedness. There has to be a constant vigilance that we're always working against the wiles of the devil, looking out for them. You know, we know he's going about like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. But the casualness, any casualness in our approach will again lead to the same failures that led to in days gone by. It's not as though, well, I can afford to be less alert to the devil's schemes and to the presence and the corrosiveness of evil. No, I've got to be more. The responsibility is diffused even more than it was in those ancient days. And the failures will be the same, the dangers are the same, as Paul wouldn't have said what he said in 1 Corinthians 10 there if it wasn't so. We've got to look back at these days in order to take those lessons. So those four lessons that I just mentioned have current relevance for ourselves as well. It's important to obey God. It's difficult to obey Him in our own strength, but we have the Spirit's presence and the promise of Him with us at all times. And thirdly, we have to look for and unto our righteous judge and a Savior that draws those who draw near to Him into the very presence of God. And so we receive His divine blessing and aid. And of course, the Spirit was vital to His ministry and to the ongoing ministry of the church. The evil that Israel indulged in was this idolatry. Their declension is described as forgetting. They forgot, inasmuch as they in significant numbers seem not to have the true God in their thoughts anymore. It's amazing. It defies reason and logic. However, again, it shows us their genetic tie, doesn't it? They are sons, indeed, of the wilderness fathers who saw all sorts of miracles coming out of Egypt, there at the mountain of God, Sinai, all along the way, the miracles, the manna, the water from the rock, all that, and they still, as Paul refers to there in 1 Corinthians 10, they forgot all that in their immature temper tantrums and their stubborn behavior. The Baals mentioned here, the Baals and Asherahs, verse 7, the last words of verse 7 there. These were the male and female fertility gods that were common to the Canaanite people who were in the land prior to Israel's entrance and takeover or dominance. The names may be a little bit generic, but these two stood in a kind of polytheistic rivalry, right? Two rather than one. And it may have been that, you know, this group over here had one particular name for him. The one over here had another special name for them. But in a general sense, this was the common belief system that was there in Canaan. And they were rivals to the one true God of Israel. Not only were they not monotheistic, but they were contrary to Him, to the living God, to Jehovah, in both nature and in activity. They called their Baal the storm god. One of the epithets, or one of the things that he did. He was being the god of weather and cycles of the time and the seasons, you see. So who's going to bring the rains to the Canaanites? Well, if they perform the right rituals and do the right things, then Baal will have relations with his consort, his wife, and the rains will come and the plants will grow, and we'll live for another year on the food that we grow, or that are the grasses that the cattle eats, and all that, you see. So they worshipped the things created rather than the creator of them in the Baals and the Asherahs. But our God is the true God of weather and of seasons. These Baal and Asherahs, they were not their gods. Their God was Jehovah and the true God. But they served these others. They slaved for them, for gods that didn't care for them, as the Lord had promised to care for his people. I will send you the rain. You don't have to do these rituals. You don't have to have pagan fertility rites and all that. I'll send you your rain in due season, the early rain and the latter rain. But here they offered their bribes to a lie in return for a false security. And so, therefore, the anger, verse 8, of the Lord was hot. It was fervent, to use a word from this morning, against Israel. God is said to be stirred up with a justifiable indignation because of this defection. These people were supposed to be the dedicated and the worthwhile property of their great master and savior. The word for Lord in Hebrew and in perhaps some of these other languages of the region, but that's where Baal comes from. Or that's just the language. It's not the reference that typically Israel would use for their God, or their God as Lord. They would call him Adonai if they didn't refer to him as Jehovah most often. But the term is there, this term Baal. Well, they belong to the real God, the real Baal. But in their refusal of his care, he, in a manner of speaking, then offered them up to these demonic powers. He sold them off. The idea of selling comes back repeatedly in the passages of the Old Testament. So it's as if he could trade them away for something of better value. These people, they're worthless to me. Here, what will you give me for them? He sold them off to this king of Mesopotamia, Cushan-Rishathaim. Of course, in fact, he meant to take them back again to himself, right? To assert his lordship, his proper lordship over them at the correct time. And all of that points us to that ultimate willingness that he intends to pay any price. He'll pay the highest price necessary to redeem that which was his in the first place. Right? So he'll sell them off, he'll pawn them, but he means to buy them back. And in this time and place, you know, he would take them back as he took his people out of Egypt, right? He offered to let the Egyptians off easily. Pharaoh denied it, so the Lord took his people, took his property. And here now, something similar is happening. They're being sold off into the power of some other power, but then the Lord, at his time and place of his choosing, takes them back. So the powerful king of Mesopotamia, he would have had for his local region the lands off to the northeast of Israel. Most likely, it would be far beyond where Damascus is in Syria, all the way unto the rivers Euphrates and Tigris. That's what Mesopotamia, actually, the term actually means, between the rivers. This is where, you know, if you look at the map, you look down through history, this is where Assyria would be on the map, Nineveh as the capital of that place. Eventually that would rise in that area. But I think the direction and location are, in fact, hearkening back to something a little closer to home in Israelites' own history. And that would be Haran. That would be Haran and the place where Laban was found. There's a message being sent here about what should happen to a people that were saved out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And before that, they were saved out of Haran in Jacob's great escape. Here it is. If you will not serve Moses' God and the God of Jacob, perhaps you belong back in Haran or under the thumb of Haran and Laban. Of all things. The name of the king sounds like Cushan of wickednesses. Note the plural there. Cushan of wickedness, or great wickedness. Wickednesses. And that's how he's characterized. And he served them, they served him for 8 years, 8 long years. And that doesn't seem, it depends on how you look at it. On one hand, it doesn't seem like a very light sentence, something suitably difficult and chastising, or perhaps we could say, kind of it is kind of light compared to what they deserved. They deserve to be utterly thrown off and forsaken. And yet, when they finally cried out to God from the depths of their new and latest subjugation, the Lord their God was quick to answer, to send them salvation, send them a deliverer, and to actually deliver them. Baal and his lady were worthless to them in their dire straits. They called out to their God, and he sent them Othniel. We know this Othniel, as I said, we know his family connection already is known to us. He was a relative of Caleb, one of the great Israelite spies, whose heritage, though, as I like to point out, was out of the Edomite tribe. A beautiful picture of God taking an outsider, making him an insider, bringing him in, attaching him to the people of God, attaching him to the tribe of Canaan. And such was the faith of this man, Caleb, that he was called upon to be this forerunner, this spy in the land. He came back with the good report along with Joshua. But here, we know that I'm not going to rehearse the story again, but this man, Othniel, is noted as one who became his son-in-law. So Caleb's own very daughter was given to this man, Othniel, who had a kind of a similar Edomite heritage and background. So they both kind of came out of the same outside family brought into connection with the people of God. A beautiful demonstration of how, again, outsiders become insiders and oftentimes can make, those with a shorter pedigree can make a more evident and bold stand of faith. They know, maybe just a little bit closer, that the taste is a little bit close to bitter, what they've been, what life is like outside of the covenant of God and away from the covenant of God. But this is the man. So as he was brought into, you know, attention was brought upon him, he stood beside the man who would become his father-in-law in order to take what was their inheritance down there near Hebron, as it came to be called in Israel, and was rewarded for his faithful acts. This is the man that God calls on in the very next generation, in the height of his maturity and spiritual powers, to take up the cause in the spirit of the people of God. He came from the deep south, deeply far south in Judah. So we can conclude a couple of things. One, he's from the tribe. Speaking of him personally, he's from the tribe that we know will eventually deliver up Israel a worthy king in the family of David. But also note that he is the only judge from Judah. And so he's important as a hint to the future. But as of this era and time, Judah is not somehow producing just a crop of obvious judges and leaders for the people to have them all, you know, notice them from Dan to Beersheba and from east to west. But also note that he came up from Judah to work this deliverance. Either Cushan had an incredible reach, you know, all the way from far off in Mesopotamia, not only to touch Israel at their northern borders and maybe inflict some pain deeper and deeper into their territory. Either he could reach all the way down to where he came to where, to Hebron, where this Othniel was, or else, I think it's more likely, in these early days of this period, the tribes still had the kind of unity we saw at the end of Joshua when the western tribes came together, possibly to war against the eastern tribes, apostasy, thankfully a thing that didn't ultimately happen. But he is given to us here as a deliverer for the whole people. He's not just a judge that delivers Israel by delivering, say, Judah. We see this kind of thing when there's an attack in a certain area where a particular area of the land has great difficulty dealing with these tribes. Sometimes someone will arise and deliver people in that place. He'll deliver his own tribe. So it can appear like that. But here it seems like somebody from the south, someone from Judah, went north, and along the way, he draws an army to himself, and he smites this king Cushan. The Lord, of course, is, you know, the Spirit drives him north, and he thrusts the enemy far from Israel, back over that border mark, that covenant landmark that had been built between Laban's forces and Jacob's seed. It was the Lord's deliverance, it says, verse 10. It wasn't man's, but it was Othniel's hand that prevailed. I'm reminded of Psalm 80, verse 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. So he's speaking of the Lord's hand. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. In other words, the man whose right hand is the Lord's might. So let your hand, God, be upon him, upon his shoulder, who is your right hand man, the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. So he delivered them 40 years. A generation of time, a generation is brought back to the Lord by the ministry of this Spirit-filled man. He judged Israel for 40 years, a deliverance. And there may have been times and places where this judge was in one place and overlapping somewhat with another judge in another place. But here it would appear that to start with, we have one who judged in a kind of whole of Israel way. Inasmuch as his deliverance was of all Israel, so too his judgeship extended throughout Israel. So the church was delivered. And we ourselves, we've had a great deliverance. The deliverance is brought us as the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. So another great exodus has been effected by our Lord Jesus. And ever since then, we have been up and down. You look at church history, up and down in the church's life of faith. We also remember our more recent heroes of the faith, right? There are characters all through our history to whom we remember or take reminders. Athanasius and Augustine from long, long ago. Reformation heroes. And that's not to ignore other great men who might have been in between that period of time, the later period of Reformation, and our time. Now we still have more recent heroes still. Machen, for example, in the OPC. Perhaps others that stand out in the history of the denomination or heritage that you may actually recall somewhat. But they give us maybe a generation of strength. Even in the OPC, now that it's gone 80-some years, that's two generations worth. And sometimes in certain quarters, you have people who have forgotten what Machen ever did for the existence of our denomination. It's not that they should worship men or whatever, but I think it's clear to see that this happens over and over again. Someone whom God raises up has an effect for a time. Now, I'm not patting myself on the back or this generation of elders of today will just make us all, note all of us in the present eldership of this congregation. At some point, we are going to be gone, every last one of us. Another generation of elders is going to be needed in this congregation to lead it faithfully further on. Thanks be to God. He's been so generous with His Spirit that among God's people, there's bound to be those who can be looked to. Not just when an emergency rises up and we say, "Oh Lord, we just remembered we need someone near at hand." So we've got this Jesus, we've got this great judge, this permanent judge who doesn't just judge us for one generation and goes away. He's our everlasting judge. We also have these near at hand. We don't look to them to give us hope. We're looking to Jesus to give us hope and keep us living in our hope. But we do thank the Lord for the Machens and the lesser heroes that we come up with. May God be with us to lead us in our generation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need, as a church, to take these lessons to heart. It was so easy, so quick. It happened within one generation. Men of Israel forgot God. And they had to be brought back to Him, to follow Him. After 8 difficult years of serving, slaving under the thumb of another Laban, the Lord, You delivered them. Just as soon as they remembered the Lord their God, You were quick to save them. You brought one from their midst, one whom even their close memory and heritage could recognize, tied them back to the days of Joshua and Caleb. And You delivered them, a wonderful deliverance, pointing them to the knowledge that someday, a great judge would arise who would always be with them, not just for a generation, but forever. We thank You, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us in His deliverance. In His name we pray. Amen.